Please keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 16. And there's an outline in those little booklets that you were given. Is that loud enough? You're good? Someone will just turn me up, won't they, if I'm not loud enough. How about I pray for us as we come to this part of God's Word? Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you've given to us your Word so that we might not only know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus, but that we might know how you want us to live, act, speak in response to what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We ask now that as we look at this passage, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding, and by that same Spirit you might work in our hearts to change things that we might need to change. And we pray for the resolve, again, by your Spirit to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know what the most successful movie of all time is, don't you? Do you know what it is? Sorry? No, it's the Titanic. Remember that movie? If you haven't seen the movie, it doesn't really matter. You know the story, don't you? I personally thought the movie, which I think is 3.5 hours long, the most annoying and possibly the most tacky movie of all time. I know I've disenfranchised probably at least half of you, but I mean, it's puffy and predictable, painfully long. I mean, I need a toilet break in that kind of time. Completely devoid of plot, really. I mean, boy meets girl on boat, boat sinks, boy dies. That's it. That's the plot of the movie. And the well, you don't need to see it now, and I've done you a favour. I've done you a favour. And not only that, you know that whining theme song? You remember the whining? Yeah. Every time I hear it, you know that feeling you get when you want to rip the arms off a teddy bear? That's what happens to me. But there is one redeeming feature about the movie and one redeeming feature about the story, because obviously it's based on a true, not the love story thing, but the boat sinking. The one redeeming feature about it is that I think it pretty much holds up a mirror to the world that we live in. The world is like a big boat that nobody thinks will sink. And so people go through life dancing and singing. That's the reality for most people. But unfortunately, the movie also holds up a mirror to us as Christians as we engage in a singing, dancing world. In the movie, you'll see that when the ship's engineers and the captain realise the worst, that the unsinkable boat will sink, do you know what they do? They decide to keep it to themselves. They decide not to tell the passengers or even most of the crew. And you know the story as a result. Not everyone, in fact many people, were not able to get into lifeboats and many died. And as many have said after the event, if people had been warned earlier that the boat was going to sink, they might have been able to do something about the danger they were in. That is, get to the lifeboats in time. But they were not warned. And it cost them their lives. And that's exactly what we have, that's exactly why we have this parable in the Bible. It is to warn people and to warn people about hell. Now, a lot of Christians don't like talking about hell, don't like mentioning hell. People don't hear a lot of sermons, I think, about hell. But it's in the Bible. We must think about what it means for the world out there. We must think about what it means for us. And this is saying, this parable is saying, if people are not warned about the danger of hell, then it will do more than cost them their life. It will cost them their eternity. That's why we must think about it That's why we must respond to it. And so let's turn to Luke 16. It's a simple story or parable of what happens to two men when they die. There's the poor beggar, Lazarus, who goes to heaven. And then there is the rich man that goes to hell. Now, you've got to understand in verse 19, 20, 21, how this is being set up. You've got the rich man dressed in purple, fine linen, verse 19, and lived in luxury every day. Materially very, very wealthy. And then at his gate, I guess to his compound, there was a beggar, the poorest of the poor, named Lazarus. He's covered with sores because he's unhealthy because of probably his poverty, and that may be what made him poor as well. And he's so poor, he just wants to eat what falls off the table of the rich man. And he's so poor and he's so disgusting that even the dogs are licking his wounds. That's how you can't get lower and you can't get any higher. Now you have to understand how people understood spiritual blessing in those days. The richer you are, the more spiritual blessing you have. The poorer you are, the more spiritually unblessed you are. And that's why it's such a surprise. And it, as people are reading this in that time, it would have been a complete surprise that the rich guy's in hell. And Lazarus is in there going, no. Should be the other way around, but it's not. And what we're doing in Luke 16 is we're eavesdropping in on a conversation between the one in hell and Abraham, who is by Lazarus' side in heaven. Now, the conversation didn't actually happen. This is a parable. And a parable is a story designed to teach us something. And in this particular parable, it's designed to teach us something about the nature of hell. And so that's how I want to approach this passage. What does this passage teach us about hell? That's our big question. And there are five things which are on your outline that I want to look at. Number one, hell is a real place. Verse 23, in Hades, or some of your translations will say, in hell. You know, it's unpopular today, like I said, to believe in hell. For some, it's just too awful to contemplate. Some say you can't know it exists. Others say, well, even if it did exist, no one's got any right to condemn someone to hell anyway. Other people just say you've got no right to judge. No one has any right to judge. Then there are people who believe that after you die, you just keep coming back as something else, reincarnation. And some believe that there is just nothing after you die. You just become worm meat. That hell does not exist is one of the great lies of Satan today. Or that hell is not so bad. It's one of the great lies of Satan. Friends, make no mistake. Hell is real. Verse 23 says, in hell. It is not imaginary. It is not a myth. It is a real place. It has an address. And that address is far, far away from God. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. In fact, Abraham, who's in heaven with Lazarus, is so far away that the rich man cannot get there. That's how far away it is. Friends, do you believe that hell is real? If you don't, you may be in for a very unpleasant surprise. And if hell is not real, what is this parable about? If hell is not real, this parable is a cruel and sick lie. But of course, Jesus is neither cruel nor a liar. This is his word. Hell is real. And people can deal with it now, or they'll have to deal with it later in person. And that's something a person never wants to do, because point two, hell is unbearable. Hell is not a nice place. It is awful and terrible beyond our imagination. Again, verse 23 and 24. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." You know, I've had people actually say to my face that they would prefer to be in hell because that's where all their mates will be. And they'll just spend the rest of eternity having barbecues and drinking beer. Well, they are tragically and fatally wrong. You see the language Jesus uses here? I forgot to refer to my screen. Next slide. If you look at the language he uses in verse 23, he says torment. Verse 24, he says agony. Verse 25, he says agony. Verse 28, he says agony, torment. That's not nice language, is it? Think back to the time where you might have been in most physical and or emotional pain. You hurt, and you hurt bad. All you wish was that your pain would go away. Can you picture that? Now multiply that by 10. And friends, that doesn't even come close to the torment and the agony of hell. In fact, the Bible simply cannot adequately describe for us the torture of hell. And so the Bible can only use images and language that we can connect with to give us an idea of what it would be like. And the main images it uses is fire. You can see some of the examples on the screen. Matthew 25:22, "You will be in danger of the fire of hell." Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation 20:14 and 15, "The lake of fire, the lake of fire, the lake of fire." The Bible is using that image to just give us an idea. Now, all of us know what it's like to get burnt at some level. Most of us know it only for a second, when we might accidentally scald ourselves with hot water or touch a hot plate or something like that. Youch! You know the searing and intense pain for a split second. Folks, that's just one image of the pain of hell. Whether it's physical, emotional, mental pain, or all of the above, the reality will be worse than that. And what's more is that the torment and agony of hell cannot be alleviated. We can take our hand off a hot plate, but in hell there is no relief. Remember verse 24, where he wants just a drop of water. Just a drop of water to alleviate his agony, but he cannot receive it because he's too far away. Hell is unbearable and it is unrelenting. There is no relief. The intensity that we might feel for a second when burnt, well, in hell, that turns into a minute, that turns into an hour, that turns into a day, that turns into a week, a month, a year, a decade, eternity. It is unbearable and unending. Notice too that the rich man is alone. He's alone. Doesn't mean there aren't others in hell, but he's alone. He's not with his mates. There is suffering and suffering alone. Think of your worst pain experience. Imagine that forever with no relief. No Panadol, no painkillers, no drugs, no mates, and no comforters. Seems to me what this is telling us, that there will be conscious agony, conscious torment in hell as people pay for their own sins and pay for them alone. And to add to the horror, nowhere in the Bible does it say that when people are in hell, there will be repentance. They will still defy God in hell, even in their suffering. Thirdly, hell is separation from God. The reason Lazarus couldn't help the rich man, even if he wanted to, was because heaven and hell are separated by a great chasm, a great gap that cannot be bridged. That's just another way of saying there is no access to God from hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. I think it was on your screen. Says he, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Those in hell will have no access to God. They will have no access to God for eternity. And where there is no God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing good. And so once a person is there, there is no turning back. You can't get there, decide you do not like it, which you will, and decide to leave. Hell is separation from God and separation from him forever. And so point four, hell is permanent. Notice there is no indication that there is any way out, not here or anywhere else the Bible talks about hell. There's not waiting, biding your time until your sentence is over, no. There is no concept of purgatory either in the Bible. It's not as though you can pay for it and then eventually you'll get to heaven. Once you're in hell, that's it. That is it. There are no more chances. There is no more hope. Hell is the one bad decision that can never be reversed. And so finally, point five, to state the obvious, isn't it? Hell is to be avoided at all and any cost. Verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Well, from one who is there, he wants to warn his loved ones, his brothers, who have no idea what they're in for. He's now desperate for his brothers not to endure what he is enduring. In verse 27, he begs for the opportunity to warn his family because he wants them to avoid what he cannot. Paying off your own sins in hell. And the question, I'll just put it out there because I don't really know you. The question that we all need to consider is, Do we want to pay off our own sins in hell? Do I want to pay off my own sins in hell? See, there are only two people that can pay for your sins. You realise that, don't you? There's only two people that can pay for your sins, you or Jesus. Who do you want to pay for your sins? Who's it going to be? It's awful stuff, isn't it? And I'm only scratching the surface of it, really. It's awful, awful stuff. And you might be thinking, well, maybe I'm just trying to manipulate you and scare you with the awful realities of torment and permanent agony and hell. Well, let me be clear. So you don't think I'm doing anything manipulative, which is kind of sneaky and underhanded, okay? I am trying to scare you. It's exactly what I'm trying to do. Or rather, that's what God's word is doing. That's how warnings work. That is the purpose of a warning. It's to scare you into a particular action. What God tells us about hell isn't just for our information. It isn't just for our to satisfy our curiosities. He doesn't tell us just to rub salt into the wound that would just be plain cruel. Why does God tell us about hell? He doesn't have to actually tell us about hell, does he? God doesn't have to tell you. You can just be surprised when you get there. Why would God tell you about hell? Well, God tells us so that we can be warned not to be on the wrong end of his justice. We get these pictures of hell so that one can understand what eternity without God will be like. He tells us because he loves us. He tells us because he loves us enough to put fear in our hearts because of its truth. So am I trying to scare you? Well, yes. Of course, I don't take pleasure in that. The reality of hell, nothing grieves me more, really. It makes us unpopular. But the truth is, hell is real. We've got to deal with it ourselves. And we've got to deal with it in terms of the people around us. What does it mean for us? I know many of you already know this and already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us? I think it's obvious, isn't it? The fearsome permanence of unrelenting torment and agony separated from the goodness of God. Well, the unthinkable horror of hell then must mean we must warn people. Must mean that. That's why we're told about it. That's why Jesus tells us about it. But it's not just for us. It's for a world that don't believe it. You realise, don't you, that Jesus gave his life in order to prevent us from having to go to hell. That's how bad it is. He actually died so that people would not have to go there. He was prepared to give everything to save us from that reality. You know, if hell is not so bad, if it's not so bad, then the cross of Christ is quite cheap, because it doesn't really pay for much, because hell's not so bad. And Jesus died for little reason. But because it's so horrible, that's why his death is so valuable. And that's why people need to know. The unspeakable reality of hell ought to strike fear into the hearts of people, and fear into the hearts of those that God has placed around us. Neighbours, friends, family, those we like, even those we don't like. Anyone who does not know Jesus. The reality of hell is so awful that we must stop at nothing. And let nothing stop us from preaching Jesus, from preaching the gospel, from understanding the truth of hell. That truth must compel us as much as the love of Christ compels us. And let's be honest, most of us hate telling people about Jesus. Don't we? You know what? Hate might be strong, but we find it hard, don't we? We find it uncomfortable. We find it awkward. There's the possibility of humiliation. There's a possibility of arguments. There's a possibility of being mocked. There's a possibility of losing relationships. And so it does take courage. It does take boldness. It's a tough thing. But it's something we must do in response to the gospel that we know. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come so that people don't have to go to hell. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, some of you may have heard of him. There's a great little line in one of his sermons. It goes like this, and I'll quote it for you. I think it's on the screen too. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. It's tough sharing Jesus, but we must. Hell calls us to tell people about it. People putting their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins is the only way they can avoid hell. That's the job God's given us to do, to tell them. There's a reason why God has placed you among the non-Christians that he's put around you. He's placed you there so that you can tell them. If God wanted someone else to tell them about Jesus and tell them about hell, he would have put someone else there. But he's put you there. It's tough, but we must. You know, there's one story about the Titanic that didn't make it into the movie. And that's the story of Reverend John Harper. Go and Google it. He's a Scottish preacher. And he was on his way to the United States to speak at the Moody Church for a few weeks in Chicago. And when told of the ship sinking, he wrapped his six-year-old daughter that he was travelling with in a blanket. He kissed her and gave it to someone, passed her to someone in the lifeboats. And then in the chaotic madness of a sinking ship, he went around shouting, "Women, children and the unsaved," into the lifeboats first. And then he would run around asking people, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" When the Titanic actually sank, having given his life jacket to somebody else, he grabbed a piece of wood and swam around the deathly cold water that was full of dying, asking people, are you saved? Are you saved? And if they weren't, he would call upon them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and would pray with them. Now, how do we know this? How can we know a story like this? Well, it's because the Reverend John Harper's frozen body drowned just metres away from his last convert. There are only six people pulled out of the water from the Titanic. It's only six. And one of them was his last convert, who tells the story. Friends, the world's not sinking. It's already sunk. And people are now in the death cold water. I think it's pretty clear what we need to do. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there are many wonderful truths that you've given to us. But there are also many hard things that you've said to us about truth and reality. And Father, we acknowledge the awfulness that hell is. And we do thank you that you have told us about it, that we might be warned. But Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, that by his death on the cross for our sins, by his resurrection to life, you have given us a way to avoid judgment in hell. And Father, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to this. And Father, we now ask, no matter how hard it might be, that we might take seriously the task of warning others and sharing with them the wonderful message of forgiveness that they can have through Jesus, that they might spend eternity not in hell, but with your people in heaven forever. Please give us boldness by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.